I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 is where we begin this season of Lent, the journey that Jesus takes to Jerusalem. In fact, where we start reading in chapter 9 is a transition in Luke's gospel, a decisive transition that begins what scholars have often referred to as his journey to Jerusalem. Luke 9, beginning at verse 51. This is the word of God. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Thus far, our reading from God's word. As I was preparing for this sermon, I went back to a book that's on my shelf. In fact, it was one that my uncle and aunt gave me when I did Profession of Faith in 1985. And it's titled The Other Jesus, written by Dr. Lloyd Olgavy. He used to be a chaplain for the U.S. Senate, was also a pastor. The book is titled The Other Jesus. And the reason for that title is because in each of the chapters of the book, he deals with what are often called the very hard sayings of Jesus. The other Jesus is the Jesus that sometimes we don't like talking about, because some of his sayings are offensive, hard for us to swallow, hard for us to face. And one chapter deals with some of the hard sayings in this passage, where when people respond to Jesus about following him, he has hard words for them in reply. And in the particular chapter of that book dealing with these hard sayings, Olgavy speaks about an experience he had with a gentleman in his congregation named Jim. He had been preaching a series of sermons calling people to deeper commitment in Christ. And at one point, Jim came up to him and asked him, "Pastor, does Christ have favorites?" And what he meant by that is, "Why do some Christians radiate such joy while others seem so grim and uptight?" Now, being a wise pastor, Olgavy wondered if there was some deeper issue to that kind of question. Why is it that some people have such joy and other Christians seem to be rather dour and grim and uptight? So Olgavy asked him, "Jim, is that just a general sort of question, or do you have something more specific in mind?" So Jim answered, "Well, I guess it's my own personal question. Some Christians that I have known are vital and dynamic, but the Christian faith has never been all that exciting to me." He went on to share that he had been raised in a church in his hometown, attended a Christian college, married a fine woman from a Christian family, and begun a career as an engineer. Actually, I could relate to some of the questions that Jim was asking. Now he had a lovely family, lived in a beautiful home, appeared to be a successful, respected person. But he had this nagging question. Why are some Christians so filled with the joy of the Lord, and others like me, not that excited about the Christian faith? And as he had continued conversations with Olgavy, one of the things he said was, as I've been listening to these sermons, as I hear you preach, then I have all these questions that come to mind. Questions like, what are my friends going to think if all of a sudden I'm a religious fanatic? What will my wife think? How is this going to change my life? What might Jesus call me to do that I may not want to do? Will I lose control of my life? These kinds of questions he would stew over as Olgavy would preach, but then he said, by the time the service was over and the week began, I kind of brushed those questions aside and went through life as though nothing happened. I came to realize, he said to his pastor, that these weren't so much questions, but for me, they were excuses. And at one point, Olgavy observed, not only something that you encounter again and again in the scriptures, but he said, in my work as a pastor, I have observed that for those people for whom the joy of the Lord and the vitality of the Christian life is readily displayed and talked about, often it's connected to a spirit of surrender, of yielding one's life completely to Jesus Christ. The language of unreserved surrender was the language he used in that sermon series that he preached. Following Jesus, no matter what the cost. I suspect a number of us in our lives have wrestled with the kind of question that Jim had. I know I did. I know that it wasn't until early in my married life, when I was about 24, 25, as I was going through a discipling experience with my wife Kim and a number of other people from our church in Mississauga at that time with one of our pastors, it wasn't until that point in my life as I was sharing with other people and raising these kinds of questions that I came to know the love of God in a way that I had not experienced before. I have often said to people, it was this season in my life where a relationship with a loving Father through Jesus Christ became real for me. And it quite literally changed the way I thought about God, about faith, and began what I have found to be a wonderful journey. I suspect many of us have wrestled with those kinds of questions that Jim wrestled with. Will I lose control of my life if I unreservedly surrender to Jesus? At this point in Luke's text, Jesus sets out resolutely towards Jerusalem. The language in this part of the text is Jesus, the literal translation is, sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Jesus resolutely commits himself to journeying to Jerusalem, and he knows what is going to await him there. He knows because he's already been telling his disciples about it, though they have not been able to hear it for what he's been saying. They have not been able to hear the Messiah saying that he will suffer. But Jesus knows that this journey to Jerusalem is a journey that will involve much suffering, and he resolutely commits himself towards it. And this journey begins, at least in this section of Luke's gospel, taking him through Samaria. Now we need to remind ourselves of something that's very significant, which happened just a few verses before this part of the story. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, were on a hilltop, a mountain, what was come to be known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and John ascended this hilltop with Jesus. And there on the top of the mountain, I mean, it's hard to imagine it, but the scriptures testify to it, that at one point they saw Jesus, and beside him were Moses and Elijah, and Jesus was white with power, white with glory. They on a hilltop saw the glory and the power of the Lord radiating from the clothing of Jesus. And these disciples knew that what they saw was God, the Son of Man, the divine figure that the prophets had foretold, was standing in their midst. And the law represented by Moses and the prophets represented by Elijah were now fulfilled in this one, Jesus, God, who had become flesh. I mean, it's hard to imagine the excitement, the power that they must have felt seeing this before their very eyes. And I hope that with the eyes of faith, brothers and sisters, you see this Jesus was revealed in the flesh to Peter and John, and others wrote about it. Luke was a close friend of Peter. He must have recorded it just as Luke had told it, or as Peter had told it. And I pray with the eyes of faith you will see that this Jesus, who literally radiated white with the glory of God, walked our planet. Now, it's hard to imagine now how the disciples must have felt. You remember on the mountain when Moses met Yahweh. He couldn't see him with his own eyes. He only saw his back. But when Moses came down from the mountain, he was glowing with the glory of the Lord such that they put a veil in front of him. Now, Peter and John, not only did they see Moses, not only did they see Elijah, they saw the glory of Jesus. This had all kinds of Old Testament reverberations. And you can't imagine how they must have felt, thinking Jesus had come, the Messiah was here. And for the Jew in Peter and John's day, they were anticipating with the Messiah coming, finally he would vindicate the people of Israel. Finally he would overthrow the enemies of God's people. He would overthrow the Romans. He would bring down judgment on the enemies of God and usher in a new world order where the Messiah was seated on the throne, God's chosen people were exalted, and the enemies of God's people would finally be crushed. And Jesus takes them right through Samaria. I mean, these were the enemies of God's people. Samaritans were despised by Jews. They were half-breeds. In the time of Omri, a king of Israel who was vehemently disobedient to the Lord. In that time, when the nation of Israel was separated, this part of God's people intermarried with foreign women, built an altar in a place where they weren't supposed to build it, began worshiping false gods. These were half-breeds. These were people that Jews despised. These were enemies of God. In fact, one of the historians living in Jesus' day, Josephus, would say, and he wrote it, we have his records, that Jews would take the long way from Jerusalem's disciples through Samaria. And we read, as we would expect, we read that Jesus' message was not welcome there. And now it's completely understandable why the disciples would have responded in the way that they did. I mean, they had just seen the real deal. They had seen Jesus white with glory. And with those Old Testament reverberations going on in their mind, maybe recalling, in fact, most scholars believe that Luke was alluding to this Old Testament story in this passage, maybe recalling those days when an apostate king of Israel named Ahaziah, a descendant of Ahab, and Ahab was known as a disobedient and vile king of Israel. In the days of Ahaziah in Samaria, when that king had fallen and had injured himself, he sent out messengers to consult the prophets of Baal. Can you believe it? A king in Israel consulting the pagan prophets of Baal, asking whether he would recover from this injury. And as those messengers went out to find these prophets, who did they find? They found Elijah. And eventually word came back to the king that Elijah had confronted these prophets and said, "Is there no prophet in Israel that you're going to some pagan prophet to find out information for the king?" Well, King Ahaziah wanted nothing to do with Elijah. You can imagine he would feel threatened by Elijah, being called onto the carpet by him. So what does he do? He sends out messengers, a captain and an army of 50, to go and meet Elijah, presumably to intimidate him, maybe to even take him prisoner by force. Well, what happens? When they ask him, "Are you the man of God?" Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, let fire come from heaven and consume you." And that's exactly what happened. The captain and the guards were consumed in flames, not once, not twice, but three times. You can imagine the disciples, having just seen the real deal, the glory of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ, now going through Samaria with that Old Testament story reverberating in their minds, thinking, "Lord, shall we, in the spirit of Elijah, call down fire from heaven on these Samaritans and consume these pagans, these apostate people? Lord, shall we show them the glory?" And Jesus rebukes them. Jesus rebukes them. And what might be puzzling now for us is, why didn't Jesus give an extended excursus, an extended discussion on why Samaria was not to be judged? Why didn't Jesus tell them what we read in other parts of the Gospels and in the Epistles, that with the new exodus that Jesus was opening up, bringing into history, this was a season of invitation. This was a season where God graciously would invite people to come to him and withhold judgment. Peter writes about that in one of his letters. The Gospels speak about that. Paul speaks about that in Romans. We would expect Jesus to say, this is a season. In fact, what follows are these harsh, these difficult sayings of Jesus. And it's as if Jesus is saying to his disciples, what we are experiencing in Samaria right now, this is what you as my followers and what Christians throughout history will experience. As the gospel, as the kingdom of God is announced, as the kingdom of God is proclaimed, you will encounter rejection. And that's why the call to follow me must have the highest priority in your life. A call to follow Christ, a call to enter into his kingdom, must have the highest priority in your life. In the same way, from a mountain long ago, the Lord gave his Ten Commandments, and at the very first of those Ten Commandments, he said, "You shall have no other gods before me." We can hear Jesus now saying to his disciples, I must have the highest priority. Even the things that would have been most noble for you to do, I mean, for the Jews, they could recite the chapter and verse in the Old Testament where God says that you are to bury your dead as a way of honoring and respecting the dead. even the most noble of rituals that set Israel apart from other people needed to submit to following Christ, no matter what the cost. The call to discipleship needed to have the highest priority in one's life. Why? Because the disciple of Jesus Christ will encounter rejection, will encounter hardship, have betrayed them. This is the nature of discipleship. In fact, this journey that Jesus has now resolutely set himself on towards Jerusalem will be a journey marked with suffering, and we're going to see that over the coming weeks as we go through this series. This is a journey marked with suffering, with hardship, with trial. The call of Olgavy to his parishioner Jim was a call to unreserved surrender. Elsewhere, Jesus says to his disciples, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross. You must deny yourself. You must, as it were, take up that instrument of execution. Dying to yourself. Paul will speak of it as being crucified with Christ in Romans 6 and Galatians 2. The call to follow Jesus is not for the humble in heart. While it is true in this part of the world, there are a good number of us, me included, that have not experienced deep suffering and hardship on account of my faith in Jesus Christ. That's true. I have often said to people, I have not had to suffer deeply for the sake of the kingdom. I recently met a gentleman from Iran who has shared with me the way in which he had to experience real hardship, suffering, literally life threats on account of his faith in Jesus Christ. Call us to die to self and follow Christ unreservedly, no matter where that might lead. One of the calls that our culture has placed on us is a call to pursue happiness above all. A call to pursue happiness. In fact, our neighbors to the south have enshrined it in their own constitution. Malcolm Muggeridge, in a book that he wrote a number of years ago, when he writes about the call to follow Jesus Christ, he said, when I finally realized that, I'm trying to find the quote here. I'm sorry, I'll have to do it from paraphrase. When I finally let go of the call to pursue happiness, when I died to that call in my own life, I came alive to the gift of joy that Jesus gave. When I died to the call to pursue happiness in my life, Muggeridge writes, I came alive to the gift of joy that Jesus Christ gives. You see, this call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, is a radical call, one that demands our all. For some, it may not mean literally leaving your job, leaving your family, leaving your country, but it does mean giving up final control over your own life and surrendering it to Jesus' control. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? The older man thought for a moment and then he replied, to be crucified with Christ means three things. First, the man who is crucified is facing only in one direction. He cannot look back. Think about it. On the cross, Jesus was facing one direction. He cannot look back. Second, The man who was crucified has said goodbye to the world. He is not going back. The man who is crucified has said goodbye to the world. He is not going back. Third, the man who is crucified has no further plans of his own. His life is totally in God's hands. This is what it means for us to be crucified with Christ. This is what it means for us to place Christ as our highest priority, to deny ourselves. This is what it means for us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. No looking back. Putting our life completely in the hands of God, saying goodbye to the world. I want to conclude by telling a story of a man named Terry Lane. Terry Lane was a successful businessman. He had begun a cabinet-making company and decided to build a plant in Jacksonville, Florida, a large, successful, automated facility where he could manufacture cabinets, kitchen cabinets. Without knowing it, though, he located his plant very close to what the police called the Rock. You see, shortly after the plant had opened, they realized that they were in a difficult neighborhood, and occasionally they would experience vandalism and people breaking into their facility. At one point, when they reported this to the police said, "What prompted you to build this plant right here next to the Rock?" When asking, what is the Rock? Well, this is the Cleveland Arms housing complex, where over 200 units are located and where there is so much crack cocaine being produced and dealt with. There is so much prostitution, drug dealers, felons, where there are so many of these kinds of people living, even us. And at one point, this is what he shares. At one point when he was in prayer, he heard the Lord saying, "If you'll love those who despitefully use you, I'll take care of it. Forget about all the shooting. Forget about all the garbage. Just look at the children." Well, days went by, and at one point, as he saw some young children playing on the property of his plant, he noticed that one way to connect with them might be to give them some basketballs, because there was a basketball court not far away and they often liked to play. So he wrote on these basketballs, "Jesus loves you, and so does Terry Lane." And he threw these basketballs into the court. He said, "My first breakthrough was none of them came back and broke a window in my plant." Well, more days went by. One point he saw about four or five kids playing underneath a tractor trailer in his parking lot. And when they saw Terry, in fear they thought they would run away, and Terry shouted out to them, "Hey, you guys, you want a drink?" And they decided to come. He brought them into the plant. He unlocked the vending machine with a key that he had, and he gave them cold sodas. Several weeks later, when he was walking down in the office, he said, "Where's the guy with the long beard?" And just then, Terry Lane walked into the foyer and saw the kids, and he noted they weren't really looking for the guy with the long beard. They were looking for the guy with the key to the soda fountain. And so he gave them some more pop to drink. Eventually, about 30 of these kids, after school, would come to the plant. They had nothing to go to at home. Many of their parents were involved in drugs or prostitution. They came to his plant. He bought them crafts. He bought them coloring books. He bought them things to play with. And while he was busy working, these kids would be having a hoot in his office. Over the years, 10 years in fact, after that first incident with the basketball, 10 years in fact, Terry sensed God calling him to give his life unreservedly to these children. He sold his half of the partnership in the business. He ended up starting a ministry that was intended for young children and teenagers and young adults. As these children grew up, they needed discipling, and increasingly he felt a burden to provide that to those kids. He established a ministry, a center, where hundreds of kids eventually came to know Christ and were discipled into serving Jesus. At one point, he sold his home. He writes, "I gave up a six-figure salary and lived on $12,000 a year, living in an apartment inside the Cleveland Arms housing complex." But you have to hear what he says about this journey of self-denial. "There is so much to do, but I'm excited and grateful for the direction God chose for me. My wife and I have gone from enjoying a six-figure annual income to subsisting on $12,000 a year, but God faithfully meets every need, and the rewards are incomparable. Nothing can replace the joy of having a little child crawl into my lap and ask for a hug from Pastor Terry. This is my reward for looking at the children." The cost of following Jesus is high. He demands complete loyalty, highest priority. But as Christians throughout the centuries have testified, the joy of the Lord, the encouragement that He provides, the strength that He gives, the rewards that we experience are infinitely greater than whatever rejection or cost we might encounter. Because when the living God is at work in our life and we see His power change the hearts of and lives of others, the joy of the Lord is our strength and overflows like a stream of living water that keeps on refreshing and bringing life. As we follow Jesus now to Jerusalem this season of Lent, and as we encounter the way in which our Lord suffered for us, let us unreservedly commit ourselves to following Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. Let's join together in prayer.